We're in Isaiah chapter 63 this morning, so allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for this, your truth, and for your Spirit who gives us wisdom and understanding in your truth. We thank you that we have your word in our own language, that we can study it and learn more of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray today that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your book. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and joy and praise as we consider the great things that you have done on our behalf and on behalf of your people. We do thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for the righteousness that we have in Christ, for the opportunity that we have to approach your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. And we ask now that your Spirit would teach us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped for every good work that you have for us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time we were in Isaiah 63, we looked at verses 1 through 6, and there were two questions that were asked. It says, who is this who comes from Edom? And we notice that Edom was a symbol of all the nations. And verse 2 says, why is your apparel red? So here was this individual who was coming out of the nations with a garment that was stained like he had been in the wine presses. And the explanation is that he had been trampling out the lifeblood of the nations in judgment, and that he had stained his garments, and the day of vengeance had come, and it was time for the nations to be judged. And he looked, and there was no one to help, so he did it all on his own. And he trod down the people in anger and made them drunk in his wrath, and he poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Very gruesome, sobering reflection upon the judgment of God upon the nations. But starting in verse 7, we see a different attitude, a different response to the Lord God. In verses 7 through 10, we're going to look at a remembrance by the remnant. It says, I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. What is it that the remnant is remembering at the beginning of this psalm, if you will? The word mention is the word to remember. And it says that they are remembering the loving kindnesses of the Lord. They are remembering the praises of God. They are remembering what the Lord has given to them. They are remembering the great goodness that God has shown toward the house of Israel. One of the great goodnesses is seen in verses 1 through 6, where God is trampling out the lifeblood of the nations, but the nation of Israel is going to be spared that final judgment upon the earth. For he said, surely they are my people. They're going to remember the relationship they have with the Lord. And to what extent are they going to remember these things? says in the second line of verse 7, according to all that the Lord has granted us. They're going to try to remember everything that God has done for them. How did the nation of Israel do that? Through their sacrifices, through their feast, remembering the Passover, remembering the Feast of Booths. They had all these celebrations and holidays set aside in order to remember everything that the Lord had done for them. There were questions that the young boys were supposed to ask their dads, and their dads would answer the questions so that they would remember everything that the Lord had done for them. They were to remember everything that God had done for them. Notice in the next line it says, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. These are not minor things. These are great and glorious things that the Lord had done for them. Now, why would a people be encouraged to remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord? What would cause you to forget the loving kindnesses of the Lord? Troubles, difficulties, affliction, misery. Those things cause us to forget the loving kindnesses of the Lord. So what would have caused Israel to have forgotten the loving kindnesses of the Lord? Their captivity in Babylon. And so this is sort of a predictive kind of promise that Isaiah is giving to the nation of Israel, that when they are in the land of Babylon, they are to remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. You remember what it was said in the prophet, I think it was Malachi. It says, I have loved you. And Israel's response was, how have you loved us? We're in misery. Even though we're back in the land, we're under the authority of foreign governors, and the temple isn't built, and the walls of Jerusalem are still down, and things are just not well at all. How have you loved us? You've done nothing but afflict us. And so it is easy sometimes to begin to question the loving kindness of the Lord when events and circumstances of your life seem to dictate otherwise. And it is at that time that we need to remind ourselves of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And what was the expectation? God said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. God entered into a covenant with Israel, and they became his chosen people. And what was his expectation of this nation of Israel? That they would be a obedient people. They would be sons who would not deal falsely with him. How in the world could they deal falsely with him after he had done all these wonderful things for them? Surely they are my people. There is the expectation of entering into a personal relationship with these people, this group of people, sons who will not deal falsely. Turn to Jeremiah, just a couple of pages over since Isaiah is almost done. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11. The question is asked, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Did the Babylonians ever change their gods? No. Babylonians kept their gods. Did the Assyrians ever change their gods? No. The Romans? The Greeks? No, they were very faithful to their gods, right? But they were no gods at all. So he asked the question, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? No, people will maintain their idolatry. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Israel's the only nation that changed gods, and they were the only one who had the true and the living God to begin with. Does this make any sense? No, it makes no sense at all. That's why God says in verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. How could they? How could they deal falsely when they had such blessing given to them? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Dumb animals have more faithfulness and knowledge than Israel does. You wouldn't expect an ox or a donkey to be wiser than a child or a son of Yahweh, would you? But the sons of Yahweh are more dumb than an ox or a donkey. The donkey at least knows where its master's manger is. And the ox knows who its owner is. But Israel doesn't know who the owner is. They don't know where the manger is. They don't know anything about the Lord at all. Look in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. Well, you would think that, right? You build the finest organic garden ever imaginable. You plant it with the finest potting soil. You put in the very best of plants. What would you expect? Why are you doing this? To get no return? No, you expect to get a good crop. So he expected to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless grapes. So in Isaiah 63, verse 8, God says, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Surely my people will not deal falsely. That was the expectation. So he became their savior. He delivered them from the chains of slavery in Egypt. Verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Notice the deliverance of God has the idea of relationship and identification. When Israel was afflicted, God was afflicted. He felt the pain of his people being mistreated. He sent the angel of his presence, the second person of the Trinity, and saved them. He was willing to actually become manifest by the burning bush and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and the angel of his presence saved them and delivered them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old, like a shepherd would his sheep if necessary, or like a nursing mother would her child. He was not a distant God that Israel had to cry out to in order for him to be in their midst. He was constantly in their midst. He was constantly doing great and wonderful things on their behalf. He identified with them and entered into personal relationship with them. But verse 10 says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. How did they rebel? But grumbling and complaining and doubting and not trusting. They come to the Red Sea and they say, did you bring us out here because there weren't enough graves in Egypt for us to be buried? They see the mighty hand of the Lord deliver them across the Red Sea. And within a few days, they're grumbling that there's no food, there's no water. Did you bring us out here so that we would all die in the wilderness? They didn't see the loving kindness of the Lord. So the Lord provided food for them and he provided water for them out of a rock. Were they content with that? No. Who made you Moses and who made you Aaron rulers over us? God made us a nation of priests. You guys have no right to be over us. Whoosh, out comes an earthquake and swallows up people. What was the response to that? Moses, you're at fault for that earthquake. You caused that. They grumbled and complained and doubted and didn't trust and constantly maligned the name of the Lord and did not trust his servant Moses. They rebelled. So what was God's response when they rebelled? Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. God will not tolerate sin. God will not tolerate unfaithfulness. God will not tolerate idolatry. And if these, his people, the ones he called to be his people and called by his name, rebelled against him, then he would turn in like manner and become their enemy. And instead of granting them success after the 12 spies went into the promised land and 10 of them brought back a bad report and convinced the whole nation that they shouldn't go, when they repented and said, let's go into the nation and let's take it now, God said, no. I've already said you're not going to be successful. And instead of granting them victory to go into the promised land, he defeated them and caused them to wander in the wilderness, in the desert for 40 years. God turned against his people and he became their enemy. And if I were to liken it to something today, I would say it would be something like the United States of America. We are not God's chosen nation. Never have been, never will be. But there was an element where this nation used to have a sense of morality, if you will, at best, maybe some sort of Christian testimony in some manner, much more than it does today, and God blessed this nation. But when this nation turns against God, God will turn against it in a second, in a heartbeat. There is nothing that, if God will turn against the nation of Israel, he most certainly will turn against us and become our enemy. And so it's not something that we should think won't happen. It very well could happen. And when it does happen, what should our response be? Verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. I will remember the good and wonderful and great goodness that God has shown to me, in spite of the fact that he has become the enemy of my nation. Then in verses 11 through 14, there are some questions from the remnant. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. What do you think the people remembered about the days of old of Moses? Those were the good old days. Right? We slant and spin and do all kinds of stuff to history. the 50s, they were the good old days, right? When we had polio and other diseases that crippled people and had them die at young ages. Those were the good old days, right? The Cold War, the Korean War, those were the good old days, right? The Vietnam War, those were the good old days. We remember it a little bit differently, don't we? We remember, oh, those were the days of a neighborhood where we all played together as kids and we were having a lot of fun and everybody went to church and this, that, and the other. It was great. It was good old days. You know, well, the good old days aren't always also good. But when we look back, perhaps we can be like verse 7 and remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord. So as people remembered the days of old of Moses and said, those were the days that God led his people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, into the promised land. Those were great days. He says, where is he? Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? I mean, there he was right in the midst of his people. The angel of the Lord was in the midst of his people, leading his people by fire and by cloud, and it was a great time. Where is he now? Here we are in captivity. We're under bondage to the Babylonians and then to the Persians. Things just aren't like they used to be. Things used to be great when Moses was leading the people. Now we don't know where God is. Verse 12 says, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Isn't it interesting as they ask where God is, they're remembering the loving kindnesses of the Lord. They're wondering where those are. Who led them through the depths, like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. Now, what would you imagine would be at the bottom of the Red Sea? Every piece of garbage and rock and stone imaginable. And that it wouldn't be a very pleasant path to take. But it says here, when they crossed the Red Sea, it was like a horse in the wilderness, just galloping along, no obstacles at all. So he must have cleared all that out of the way for them as well, so that they even went on dry ground. It wasn't even muddy until the Egyptians got in there. Then it got a little slippery. He says, as cattle which go down into the valley. That word cattle we sometimes think are bovines, but they could have been goats or sheep. And I don't know if you've ever seen the videos of the nature films that show the goats and the sheep on the mountains and how they go down into the valley to eat the grass. No problem. Just as smooth as glass. We would die trying to run those rocks, but the goats and the sheep, they do it very easily. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So what is the present situation? Things are not like verse 11 through 14 right now. God is not leading us anywhere. He's not drying up seas. He's not destroying foreign nations. His Spirit is not in the midst of us. He has no leader bringing us back. He is not bringing us into the promised land and granting us a place of rest and a valley of plenty. He's not leading his people. He's not making for himself a glorious name at all. Really. He most certainly is. He actually told the nation of Israel that they would be in the land of captivity for 70 years, and then he promised they would come out. Just like he promised the nation of Israel would be in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and then they would come out. He's making himself a glorious name. He will bring these people out. He will establish a leader to bring them back to the promised land. They need to meditate on his loving kindnesses and his great goodness. So what does this teach us about God? In Romans 6, verse 3, one of the great and amazingly true verses of Scripture that says, when Christ died, we died with him. And so when Christ was raised, we were raised with him. Jesus took upon himself sinful flesh in order to identify with us so that he might accomplish a deliverance that's far greater than the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, but a deliverance from our sins. Let's look in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. This is when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. And Jesus asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, why are you persecuting me? Is Jesus afflicted when his people are afflicted? That's an amazing truth, but it is the truth. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we read a phenomenal and glorious truth where it says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that's amazing. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In order to call us brethren, he had to become like us and suffer in a way that we could never suffer, so that our sins would be paid for, so that we could be part of his family. God identifies and relates and enters into a very personal relationship with his people. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 32 through 39, unlike the nation of Israel, where God turned and became their enemy because they rebelled against him, Paul asks the question, what will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is nothing. And so that some people might say, well, he meant nothing most of the time, but there's a few things that might. He tries to list everything imaginable that somebody could think would separate him from the love of God. And nothing will separate God's people from his love if they are indeed in Christ Jesus. So what does this passage teach us about God? He is an amazing God. His loving kindness and his goodness are great. And we need to think about those things. What does it teach us about man? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says we need to renew our mind. Why? We're prone to forget. And we need to constantly be reminded. We need to be reminded of the goodness of God. Life is hard. Life is not always fun. In fact, for some people, life is nothing but bitterness. But some of those people who have a life of nothing but bitterness are some of the most joyful people in the world, because all they ever think about is the goodness and the loving kindness of the Lord toward them. I find that to be amazing. I know it's by the grace of God, because I don't do that easily. I'm altogether too controlled by my circumstances at times, and forget the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and need to have my mind renewed. So if that's the case with you, as it is with me, then let us renew our minds, and let us have our minds saturated with the Scriptures and verses like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and contemplate the amazing reality that Jesus Christ became a man so that my sins might be forgiven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says that he rejoices in the opportunity to suffer for the Colossians. And the reason why he does is because it's filling up the sufferings of Christ. Did not Christ suffer once for all and sit down at the right hand of God? Yes, soteriologically, Christ has suffered the final, ultimate suffering. But there is a measure of suffering that go with Christ, with his people. And his people are to fill up the rest of those sufferings. We are to be identified with him, not only, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, not only in being baptized into his death, dying to sin, and not only in being baptized into his resurrection, being raised to life, but he says, I also want to fellowship with his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to be as much like Christ as he could. And that involves suffering. Again, as Pastor Saul used to say, God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Because of this identification that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What right, why should a human being have any access to the transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God? There's no relationship there at all. We have more relationship with a fly than we do with God. We're at least both creatures. God, the uncreated one, has fellowship with man, has entered into his sufferings and has been afflicted when they are afflicted, and has become a man in order to suffer the consequences of sin, that is death, in order to grant to man life and righteousness. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Do you ever have a time of need? Yeah, pretty much all the time, right? Pretty much all the time. There's some need going on. Some circumstance of life that is bigger than you are, but that is not bigger than the Lord is. And you have the privilege and the opportunity and the joy to approach his throne of grace, and you will find mercy and help in those times of need. Okay. Does anybody have any comments or contributions?
Thank you.
which was something I was thinking about as well. When we look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 63, where in the world would we find the prosperity gospel? Nowhere. But should God bless us, as you were saying, should God bless us, does that cause our eyes to be taken off of the Lord? Sometimes, because now we trust in what we possess. It could have the exact opposite effect. That when we're blessed, what do? We remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord. But it can have the effect of causing us to depart from God. What can suffering do? It can cause us to grumble and complain, or it can cause us to fall on our knees and seek our Lord. It all depends upon the heart of the individual. But again, I'll go back to Satan's techniques. He doesn't care what he uses. So long as he can get you away from Christ, that's all he cares about. And if suffering does it, then he will bring suffering. And if prosperity does it, then he will bring prosperity as the Lord allows him. In order to get your mind off of Christ, he'll do whatever is necessary because he hates God. I agree. Any other comments?
This is a little bit of an aside, but I appreciate your thoughts on it. If you're looking at verse 9, where it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And it says, and the angel of his presence saved them. I think they rightfully capitalized his. But it has a long term view of his salvation. Just curious of your thoughts or in your study about and the angel of his presence. I could see Mormonism written on that. And was wondering.
Yeah, it's because the manifestations of the second person of the Trinity, what we would call the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, are oftentimes referred to as the angel of the Lord. There's no escaping the fact that the individual in the burning bush was God, but he was called the angel of the Lord. There's no doubt that the person Joshua met before he crossed the Jordan was God, but he's called the angel of the Lord. And so when it says the angel of his presence saved them, yes, God saved them, yes, Yahweh saved them, yes, Elohim saved them, but he saved them with a physical manifestation of his presence. There was the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud that led them. They actually saw it. They beheld the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And that's why I think he uses the word angel.
It's really a messenger.
Yes. It's not what we would think of as a created spiritual being known as an angel. It is an expression for the angel of the Lord. The angel of his presence would be the angel of the Lord. And some people might even capitalize the A of angel. So that's what I would say, because there was a physical manifestation of his presence that led them. That's why he calls it his angel. Because if a nation's gods our idols, there will be no attack from the evil one. They will be left the way they are. If a nation's God is Yahweh, or if a person's God is Yahweh, the battle has begun. And he goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And when he knows the end of times are coming, as it says in the book of Revelation, he gets more furious. So what does that mean? It means that he knows the book. He knows when the end of times is coming, so he increases his activity, knowing that he's going to lose the whole time. Because he knows the book. He knows he's lost every time he's tried. Every time he tried to destroy the nation of Israel, he was thwarted. Every time he tried to destroy the Christ, he was thwarted. And even in the death of Christ, he was thwarted by the resurrection. He's been beaten every single time, and he refuses to admit defeat. That's how determined and persevering he is. We should all be so determined. No one else will.
We're the salt and the light of the world.
Exactly.
And that's part of the problem in our nation, is that we're too timid, we're too afraid. It's not politically correct. Want to bring persecution, anything upon ourselves. And then, of course, this is all coming to a head.
Yeah. With the understanding that our ultimate objective is to point people to Christ. I've heard people on the radio who all they want to do is condemn. And I see no hope in what they have to say in the few moments that they have to speak on the radio. And I'm thinking, that's really not going to be profitable. If you don't point people to Christ, then there's no sense in condemning them for their sin. But as somebody said, the only thing that's necessary for bad men to prosper is for good men to do nothing. Exactly.
And all you have is that organization, so go ahead and jump your rocks.
Exactly. And we need to show that as much as possible, that we're saved by grace, not by works. Agreed. I think you told me somebody once looked at somebody drinking a diet drink and said, you're putting poison in your body. Well, you're spewing out poison with your mouth by condemning for no reason. And what's worse, pouring poison in the body or having poison spewed out of your mouth? We need to be careful how we deal with people. We need to be truthful and unvarying in that way, but we also need to be compassionate and caring. Mm-hmm. Well, I was thinking of this. That made me think of something that came to my mind when I was studying this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, if I'm hurting so bad, and God's hurting so bad, why didn't God alleviate my affliction so that he would alleviate his? Because time is irrelevant to God. He is going to alleviate his affliction. His affliction will be alleviated. But me, in the space-time continuum in which I exist, think, does this have to continue? Yeah, because it doesn't. To God, time is not an issue. And for us, it shouldn't be an issue because of, like what you said, his promises are sure. There's coming a day when righteousness and justice will be upheld, and every tear will be wiped dry, and there'll be no more death or sorrow. And I hold to those promises in the midst of my suffering.
Isn't this talking a little bit about the perseverance of the saints?
Yes.
Because whether it's a nation or an individual, we're prone to disobedience at times, and God, by his mercy, will not allow us to abandoned,
right.
and so there's a revival or there's a repentance, whether it be a nation or a person, and people are turned back to the ways of God. And like Israel, they didn't celebrate their booths for hundreds of years or something, and then revival broke out and they remembered again what they were supposed to do. And so we have those periods when we kind of wane, but God doesn't let us go because he's hanging on to us.
Right. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we certainly wouldn't hold on to him. Yeah. If he doesn't keep us, we will not be kept. And that is the perseverance of the saints. They will persevere to the end because of God's grace. Very good. Okay, allow me to close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to see wonderful things about our God and helpful things for us to understand in order to live in this sin-cursed earth. And we pray that we would be individuals who meditate upon the loving kindnesses and the great goodness of our Lord, upon the promises you have made, for your promises are sure. And that we would be a testimony, salt and light in this world, that as others see our good works, they would know that they are wrought by you, and that you are the one who is the one who keeps us by your grace. May we proclaim the mighty excellencies of our great God to others, that they too might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.